I want to talk today about something called good news. The safest title I could come up with for an Easter message, right? Good news. I want to tell you a story about good news. My goal, I want to tell you right off the bat, is this. To help us recognize why the cross really is the most precious, valuable gift we've ever received. With no competition, there's nothing that comes close to second place. It's the most precious, which means valuable, right? The thing that you would protect with your life, the thing you would give your life for. It is by far the most precious gift, the most valuable thing we've ever received. I think that as we grow closer to recognizing this, our lives will begin to line up with that more and more. But it requires a consistent reminder in our lives that it is the most precious gift, the thing to be most protected, most preserved. Peter, when he's writing a letter in 1 Peter, writes to them and says, "Let me remind you of these things you already know." He says, "I don't even consider it wrong to give you another reminder." And his reminder is to tell us that these things that he's telling them about, these great and precious promises that were received, came through this cross, and that they were prophesied about thousands of years before it ever happened. Really great letter, 1 Peter. Go home and read it. It's with fresh eyes. It brings the gospel to life. But this thing, this cross, the most precious, valuable gift we've ever received, is precious for the church. I'm going to give away the punchline right now, okay? The cross is the story of a king who already ruled over everything that is to be seen or created. It was his. It's under his domain, his rulership. He is the king. Within this creation was this small little blip of a rebellion that took place. And this rebellion, according to the right and justice of God, was to be destroyed. That's justice. And the king decided to deal with this rebellion by coming as king and dying a rebel's death in the very place of the rebels themselves, while the rebels themselves were still in active, open rebellion to him. Get that? Important for you to understand that because it is the foundation of what gives the cross its value. Where any other king or sovereign faced with the rebellion like him, their response would be to crush it, to destroy it, and to wipe out the rebels. God was no different. That's what justice required, and God is just. And so his solution was to come and take the place of the rebels, of us. I want to tell you a little bit about this story, okay? And I want you to see the impact at the end of this, why this cross needs to be the most guarded, most preserved, most precious, most honored, most celebrated, not just on Resurrection Sunday, not just on Easter, but held as a high point to remind us that this is our daily celebration. It's why we were given communion, the Last Supper, the reminders of who he is and what he's done. Again, a lot of these things I am reminded of as I'm trying to teach my children these things that we easily forget. They become the norm. They become ceremony. They become what we do. And we forget why we do it. And through children, especially if we're really concerned about raising them to know these things, it reminds us we have to take the time and explain it to them. And when we're explaining it to them, we want to make sure they're getting it. We don't just want to dismissively answer a question as if they should know it already, right? Our goal is to make sure they understand it. And in the explaining of it, in the reminder of it, you begin to experience again the reason why. That's my only goal for this. My second goal is to do it in less than 40 minutes. But my primary goal, that's a ridiculous task, right? I'm going to give it a shot. So the Easter story is centered on this historically attested to resurrection of a crucified man who turned out to be God, just as he had claimed and the prophets had foretold. I want you to think about that. This is what it's centered on. It was a man who claimed to be God, who was crucified, and then rose from the dead. Historically attested to. This is not just fantasy. Not just some religious story we made up to appease our attempts to be moral people. It's the truth. And the more and more we go on in time, the more and more verifiably true this becomes. It's indisputable evidence if we come to it with an open and honest heart. And I think that's the point. I think it was Josiah's son who said, and this mind-blowing thing is, he rose from the dead. But this thing that blows everyone's minds is he actually rose from the dead. And that's true. That is the thing. That is the thing. Right now, there's a ton of people who are coming to Christianity, but not totally able to believe that Christ rose from the dead. It is the one point that becomes foolishness to them that they can't get over. That's how Paul described it. That this resurrection is a stumbling block to the Jews and it's foolishness to the Gentiles. They're recognizing every other truth with their minds. Like, you know, what I'm saying is that the invisible things of God are becoming more clearly seen through his creation, even by non-believers. The evidence is mounting of the truth of who God is. And they are coming to a stopping point where their intellect abandons them. It's as far as their intellect can take them. And they need now an encounter to remove the veil that keeps them from seeing the truth that is foolishness to man's wisdom. That's what the cross is. The cross requires this conflict. There's no way around it. It brings you to this point of decision. The cross requires you to abandon human wisdom and human intellect, and to return once again to the knowledge of God. I'm speaking this to those amongst us who are Christians, at least in word. This is the requirement to follow Christ. All those who come to him must first believe that he is. I love that statement. I love how he stops right there. He doesn't say he is anything. Just he is. It's a reference to the great I am, to the statement of his most holy name. All those who come to him must first believe that he is. All. Scream. He was prophesied by Isaiah, who called him Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Emmanuel, which means God with us. The prophet Daniel tells us that he saw this God-man ascending on the clouds of heaven. And he came before this throne, which held the Ancient of Days. That's the language he uses to describe God. Which I love this because about 200 years after, 200 years before Isaiah says this, a prophet named Micah describes how we will receive a savior, a leader, a Lord, from this small little place in Judah called Bethlehem. And his coming will be from of old, from ancient days. Micah prophesies this, and 200 years later, Daniel has this vision where he sees one like the Son of Man coming on the clouds before the Ancient of Days. And in this place where the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days, he is given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. What does this have to do with the cross? Isn't the cross about God who came and died for our sins and then rose from the dead, and if we just confess with our mouth and believe in our hearts, we'll be forgiven of our sins and we won't go to hell? I wrestled with all sorts of angles to take with the gospel, because the gospel, we could talk about this for a decade. There's so many multifaceted, powerful perspectives on the cross. But I think the foundational one is this, that the cross is what verified and solidified the lordship of Jesus Christ over the rebels. This was where the rebellion was crushed. This is where the rebels were saved. The enemies of God were defeated once and for all. Why is this important? Because how can we put our faith in a God to save us from our enemies and from ourselves and from our sin if he hasn't first already demonstrated that he can conquer those things? What good is a savior if he's not all-powerful? That just means he can save you from most things. But I'm telling you, for our faith, it is bedrock essential to understand that he is Christ, the victor. That he is Christ, the one who conquered death, sin, the grave, and every other enemy that has tried to raise itself up against the knowledge of God. That's where our faith comes from. That's where our confidence comes from, in the fact that he can save us. If you're here and you don't follow the Lord, you don't necessarily believe that Jesus is God, that he came and died and rose from the dead, I'd ask you just listen with open ears and an open heart and see if this God that may or may not exist speaks to your heart through this truth. This God existed before all time when he was king and sovereign over all things. And because this God is love, it's not just something he has, it's not a characteristic of his, it's what he is. He is love. That's what the scriptures tell us. Love is defined by God, by who he is, by what he does. That's love. Anything outside of who he is or what he does is wrongly called love. And this God, because of what love is, wanted to give, wanted to express, wanted to share. He creates us. Creates us as part of his creation story. He created this entire universe. Everything that exists was created for and by and through him. So creates this world that we live in. And it tells us right at the beginning of the creation narrative that the earth was formless and void. I want you to listen to this because we miss this sometimes. The earth was formless and void. In translations, different translations of the Bible use different words, but the word means to brood. When it says that the word was, The world was formless and void. Both of those words, both Hebrew words, are in a negative context. They carry a negative connotation. In other words, this was not the plan for this earth. And it says that the Spirit hovered or brooded over the face of the deep. Meaning like he was in contemplation, is what the word describes, brooding. But it carries an idea of mourning even. I don't think that was the intent in this context. I think it means brooding, that he was in contemplation over this. And he begins the creation. He begins to shape and form the earth from this point. And he shapes and forms the earth. And it doesn't tell us how long it took him or what it did. We know there's all sorts of theories out there. It just doesn't tell us. But we know this from the scriptures, that this world was not paradise. So God creates mankind from this world and forms him in his very image, and he breathes into him the very life of God himself, so that this man is now an image bearer. It is a person created in God's image on the earth. And then he creates a garden, and this garden is a holy place for God to dwell in the midst of this world that's in process. And he takes the man and he puts him in this holy place where he can dwell with him. And he gives him dominion over all the works of his hands. And he gives humanity, both man and woman, this commission. And he says, I am giving you this commission. Be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. Hear that? That word subdue in the Hebrew means conquer. I'm going to have so many fact checkers out there. I know it. I double check these words just in case. This word means conquer. God commissioned them to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. And he said, here's this one thing, guys. There is this tree that I intentionally put in this holy place. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat from that tree. If you do, it will bring in death. Most certainly. So here's, we have the scene built. We have the scene. It's established. Here's God's image bearers in the garden. And what happens is, again, which we know, is that the rebel enters the garden. The rebel entered the holy place. You understand? We know this, that this rebel was initially cast down for leading a rebellion in heaven. Jesus' disciples at one point come to him and they're all excited because they're casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And he says this, don't be so happy because demons obey you in my name. Rather, rejoice that your name is written in the book of life. Why? He tells them this, I saw Satan fall from heaven. I saw him. He was cast down to the earth. And this rebel, this leader of the rebel that was cast down, comes into the garden, and this rebel attempts to recruit the very image bearers of God to his rebellion. This rebellion explodes at this point. This is why. These image bearers were given the authority to subdue the earth. They were given authority over all the works of his hands. And when these image bearers submitted to this rebel, they submitted that authority to him. He usurped their delegated authority over the earth, and he becomes the ruler of the world. He leads the entire creation into a rebellion against its creator. The entire creation is now subject to this. It is eagerly waiting and groaning for the sons of God to arise. So this is what we know. This is the picture. And God has to deal with them in this sin. I want you to pause there, okay? God has to deal with them in this sin. His justice requires this sin to be dealt with. And so he does. His image bearers, his people that he built to express love and to exchange love with, to rule with him as co-rulers, as image bearers on the earth, as ambassadors of his authority here, to partner with him in his creation, just chose to switch sides. Just chose to partner instead with the one who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And they become enslaved because they were deceived. And so at this point in the story, you'd say God rightly should wipe them out and start over. But that's just not what love does. And so in this point in the story, he judges them and he tells them the consequence of your sin, of your switching sides, is you can't dwell with me anymore. And he curses the sin and the sinners, and he pronounces a judgment on them. And in the midst of this judgment, as he's pronouncing to the woman that you will give birth in agony and in pain, and that the natural order of things will be all skewed, he says this. I want you to listen to this, because this is called the proto-evangel. It's the first good news, but what it is a declaration of the rebellion being crushed. I want you to understand this, because we have to know why this cross was so valuable, why Christ the victor is the foundation to us being saved. He says this, that this serpent, this rebel, this angelic rebel who has come to deceive you and has bruised your heel, through your seed, he will crush the rebel's head. He's promising in this moment that the rebellion will be crushed and you will be saved. So just stop there. Throughout all of history now, the story plays out. From here, guess what happens? Because we chose to rebel against God, what this rebellion looked like for us humans was this. God said, this tree is not good to eat. If you eat it, you will die. Eve looked at it and said, this fruit looks good to eat. I have been convinced that this will make me like God. Stop. Does that sound familiar to your own human experience over and over and over and over again? God said this. I disagree. I don't know if he meant that. I don't know if that's what he's really saying. I don't know if that's true. I think that's an allegory. I think he was using metaphor here. I don't know. I've seen so many people do this and that doesn't happen. We say things like, that's just not right. That's not the way it should be. I disagree. And we make ourselves like God. And what they did here, the first sin, the first rebellion, was to say, I don't like having this Lord over me when I disagree. So I will usurp that authority, give it to myself, and make myself Lord, and make my own decisions based on my own knowledge and my own understanding. This is what we call rebellion. This was the rebellion. It lasts throughout all of history. The whole storyline of humanity is this. Right after this, we see it. Literally after this rebellion, Cain, the very first children, Adam and Eve, murders his brother. God shows mercy on him. He goes on, humanity goes on to continue in this open rebellion, making themselves Lord through every story. At one point, God says, man, every single thought and intent of man's heart is wicked. I'm going to wipe them out. And he does with a flood. But because of his promise, he preserves one family who is righteous. And this family goes on, and then we get to this man named Abraham. So much here, guys. Talk about it another time. But at one point in this story, God makes great and precious promises to him, and he does it through a covenant that causes Abraham to see that God is promising with God these things, and therefore, he can be trusted. I want you to understand this. Abraham saw God make these promises, swearing by himself because there was nothing greater to swear by, so that by making a promise between God and God, the promises would be all the more sure. This is where Abraham's faith comes from. After this, he's asked to do some outrageous things that require faith. And Hebrews tells us that Abraham was willing to even sacrifice his promised son because he believed that God could raise him from the dead if necessary. We're told to adopt the same attitude as this God-man who, existing as God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This truth that I just read to you was hard-earned. Hard-earned. He was given an opportunity at one point in a wilderness with the rebel confronting him, saying, if you would just bend the knee and join my rebellion, I will give you the nations of the earth. I will give you every knee and every tongue right now. All you have to do, bend the knee and join my rebellion. The easy way was presented to him. He rejected it. Why? Because he had made a decision in his heart that he demonstrates over and over and over again, which was communicated like this: not my will, but yours be done. This was a great reversal. Looking at me. That was a nod to Sean's title of his last message. This was a great reversal of what happened in the garden. We see it most played out at the end where it's being most hard-earned in a garden. There's this beautiful scene, beautiful imagery. And again, I'd love to go deep on every one of these, but this one is important. I want you to understand this. In the garden, man rebelled, bent the knee to a rebel, and said, not your will, God, but mine be done. In this other garden, this Garden of Gethsemane, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, he bends the knee, but to the Lord. And he says, not my will, but yours be done. And in this, he agrees in the most tormentous way possible as the man God to pay the rebel's price for the rebels who are still in active open rebellion, who are about to crucify this Lord for their rebellion. And he does it in a garden. This garden is called the Garden of Gethsemane. There's a lot to it. Look up the word there. It means the olive press, or the press of olives. That's what the word means, the name of the garden. And there's so much there about how an olive releases its oil. And so from what I was reading and understanding this, it takes three routes around. It's this giant stone wheel that goes around this well and crushes the olives. And the first route around crushes the olive and releases its most valuable oil. And that oil is reserved for people who can afford it. And then it does a second realm, and the type of oil it releases on its second crushing is different. And this is what's used for medicine, healing ointments. And then the third round releases this new, or the last remaining oil on it, and this is used for your practical needs, like lamps and stuff. And that's it. It's three rounds, and the olive is exhausted. All of its life and oil is extracted. And in this point, Jesus is in the garden, and it tells us that three different times he returned to the point of prayer and prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." In a garden named the oil press, the pressing of oil, Jesus returns and three times faces the crushing weight of what he's about to face, the weight of the sin of the rebels on him. All of sin poured onto him, where he became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. And three different times he faces that weight, that crush, and three different times he makes the decision to say, "Not my will, but yours be done." It wasn't just once. He went through repeated crushing. And he had learned obedience through the things he had suffered up to this point. And this is what gives him, and it says that the Lord sent angels to minister to him in this. In the same way they did when he was in the wilderness, when he first made this decision. And he faces the cross for us. This is important. It's important to understand what he did and why he did it for us. There's so much going on here. Jesus was not just facing the weight of, "Oh, I'm going to get beat up really bad and go through a lot of physical pain." That wasn't it. He was facing the crushing weight of the Father turning from him, of the King treating the rebel as the rebel deserves to be treated, justly. And what was happening at this point was this. Remember, this rebellion was started by an angelic rebel. And he had a rebellion with him. And these rebels continued in this rebellion in the heavenlies throughout this whole story. And Jesus is after them. Good question. Literally, the next note on my thing was, the question remains, why? So the question remains, why? Why did he do it? Why did he choose to die on a cross for us? He already had sovereign control. Bible tells us, it's not a question we have to guess. It says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame of it. This is part of what makes it so precious, guys. The shame of the cross was that it was a shameful death reserved for rebels of the empire. He died a rebel's death, a shameful, painful, humiliating, mocking death reserved for rebels. And he did it despising the shame for the joy that was set before him, which is you, the rebel themselves, the ones in active, open rebellion. Were the ones he wanted to joy in. They were his reward. We were his reward for the cross and the shame that he despised in the process. Why? What is your value? Why are you worth anything? Why would the God of heaven and earth, who created you from dust, care. What makes you so valuable? What makes you so worth this thing that he went through? What makes you worth the triple crushing and the brutal crucifixion? And the battle that ensued after that, that led to the resurrection. It tells us. Tells us where this value comes from. What the value is. It says it like this. That because he loved you first, you can now love. I want you to understand the weight of that. That's your value. That's your only value. Is that he loves you. Because he chose to. Totally impartially. There's no special trait you have that caused him to love you. He loved you first. And he demonstrated this love to you by this, while you were yet sinners, while you were yet in open, vile, defiant rebellion against him as God haters and mockers crying, crucify this rebel. He died for you. Not because you were so humble or contrite or willing to come and confess your sins, and then he said, I love you now. He loved you first, and he demonstrated it in history, unequivocally, through dying for you while you were still a rebel. That truth, that act, places on you unmeasurable value. You have been valued by the one who defines value at the highest level that he defines value. That's why. You see, there's nothing in that that you could glory in yourself. There is nothing in that that you could claim for yourself. The only thing you can claim is the status of rebel and God murderer. And through his great love and the value he bestows on you through that love, he came and died for you, taking on your sin, your shame, your guilt, your rebel status, becoming that sin for us, receiving the just and righteous wrath of God on that sin that rebels deserve, dying in that, paying the price of that sin, which is death, but not remaining dead, instead resurrecting, and here's the big point, thus demonstrating that he conquered all. That he has the authority over all things, even death and the grave. That he paid the price to make you the righteousness of God, which gave you free access to the Father. And then he resurrected to conquer every enemy that would stand in your way to get there. The cross is the most precious, most valuable gift we could ever receive. We have to continuously acknowledge that. We have to continuously remind ourselves of this. We've been given many tools for this. We have to make sure that we protect and preserve the knowledge of God through the value of the cross in order to keep ourselves in right standing with God, humbly submitted to him as Lord. And this is where I want to wrap this up. This idea of lordship is what saves us. The scripture tells us that we believe in God and we repent and we're baptized and then we're saved. Great. It's telling us our processes to access the salvation that's been provided for us. But I'm telling you how the salvation was provided for us. This salvation could only be provided by the Lord. Paul refers to him as the blessed and only sovereign. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Does anyone know where he says that? What book in the Bible he says that? Anyone? You won't be shamed if you get it wrong. Yeah, at the end. The end of the story. Now, Paul says this a different place. But it is returned in Revelation where it sums it up. This is what he says. In the face of the empire. In the face of the empire. Because this is, we have been saved, guys. We have received this great and precious salvation. This cross. And we have been brought back onto the right side of things. It tells us this. Music is playing already. That wasn't me. Let me wrap this up. It's not me. Yeah. It's Adriana. In the book of Revelation, it does say this. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord. Why this is important? Because his status as Lord. Christ is King. Christ is King. This is the proclamation, guys. This is the proclamation that we now make on the other side of the cross. Us recognizing that through this precious gift, we have been saved, is now recognizing we haven't just been saved from the rebellion, we have been saved from the kingdom of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of light and his Son. That means something. That means something for your now. It means this. You are now fighting for the right side. You are now joining the mission. The mission that is the right mission now. You were rebels, but because of his great love for us, he has rescued us and transferred us out of one kingdom. He has allowed us to switch sides once again, to redeem us to the right place, so that we are on the right team now. And this team is now known to be the people of the proclamation in the scriptures. They are called the people of the way, right? The way. There's this word in the New Testament, kerygma, which means the proclamation of this good news. It is proclaimed with our lives. It is proclaimed by our identity. It is proclaimed with our words and our message and our songs and our existence, because we have been redeemed to the status of sons and daughters of God. The proclamation that was being made at that time was severe, and it came with consequences. But the consequences were nothing. They were considered light and temporary afflictions in comparison to the great weight of what we received through the cross. The title King of Kings and Lord of Lords was not unique. Paul didn't make that up. This is a common reference to emperors or kings who have conquered other kingdoms. Caesar was an emperor. It literally means king over kings. Caesar's title was that he was a god on earth to be worshipped. And in the heart of Rome, he writes this letter. Where he proclaims that Jesus is Lord. That Jesus is Lord of Lords. That Jesus is King of Kings. That Jesus is the only sovereign. I want you to understand that. Sovereign, it means ruler. He is proclaiming out loud in the midst of the kingdom of Rome, where the God-man Caesar is claiming the title of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he proclaims out loud that Jesus is the only sovereign. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. This means something. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. Since God is making his appeal through us, God is making his appeal to the lost world, to the rebels who have not repented of their rebellion. He's making that appeal through us, former rebels who have been forgiven and transferred, who have a message to proclaim, who have real good news. He is making his appeal through us. And he says, we plead on Christ's behalf. Be reconciled to God. He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the pleading. I want you to hear this. Paul did not say, believe that God is good, accept him into your heart, and you will be saved. That is not what he said. We're pleading. We are pleading with them as ambassadors of God for them to be reconciled back to God. The good news is this, that we were under the lordship of the devil. And Jesus came back and he paid the price for our rebellion and he took the keys of hell and the grave and death and all of authority in heaven and earth. And he made a public spectacle of every enemy in the heavens, on the earth, and beneath the earth. And he set himself up as the only sovereign, the only King of Kings, the only Lord of Lords. And he said this, this is good news. Why is this good news? Because he has ways that are higher than ours, and his thoughts are beyond ours, and we can just trust him once again. We submit to his lordship because we can trust that he is good. His identity tells us that his lordship is the greatest news we've ever received. The fact that he is Lord and no one else is. The fact that he is good. The fact that he loved us and demonstrated it the way he did and is now Lord is the best news ever. That's the good news. We're left receiving this good news with a choice. How do we respond to such a great news? No one can answer that for you. Only you can answer that. And I'm telling you, if you're here, if you're in this place, and you've never made the decision to be reconciled back to God as your Lord, this is your turn. This is your moment. This is your time to do so. Submit to God. Make the decision. Come to Him knowing and believing that He is. Because the next part of that statement is this: He is the rewarder of those who will diligently seek Him. If you're willing to come today and seek Him and bend your knee and submit to Him as Lord and trust that this Lord loves you and has already demonstrated that He is for your good, then you come and you do that. And if you're here and you feel like you might be a Christian in word but not in heart, then you also have the opportunity to bend the knee once again. To recommit yourself to the Lordship of Christ in your life. To resubmit yourself to the love of God and His faithful direction in your life. And for the rest of us, what an awesome reminder of what the cross means, of how precious it is, of how valuable it is, and a reminder that He is worthy to be worshiped, that He is worthy of our lives, that He is worthy of everything. Amen. Let's respond right now as the Lord is leading you. If the Lord is burning in your heart to come and bend the knee to Him, then come and bend the knee. And do not let any fear or shame or doubt rob you or embarrassment steal you from your opportunity to receive the scepter of the Lord saying, "You're my son, I accept you. Receive my righteousness on yourself." We're just going to begin to worship God with music right now and create an environment. And we're going to have people come up and they'll be here to pray with you. And if you're not sure, don't risk it.
Yeah.
Make sure.
Come on.
Come up and make sure that you are rightly reconciled to God. Let's do it. Let's engage, guys. Give it everything we have.